Well, and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews, chapter 4. Read some familiar verses with you, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Now you may be saying to yourself already, I thought he preached on that this morning, and you would be right partially. This is part two of this morning's message. I can confess to you that as I pastored for many years, practically every series I ever had was really one message that I didn't have time to preach in one service. So tonight I'm just going to give you part two of this morning's message. Now there are two schools of thought about our service tonight in the weather that we are in. One school of thought is it's terrible weather out there. We don't want to go out into it, so we might as well just stay and preach for a long time. That's one school of thought. The other school of thought is we want to get home as soon as we can, so keep it short. Well, I'll tell you at the end what school of thought I fall on. We come now actually to the fourth exhortation in the book of Hebrews out of the 13 that we have. We've covered already last week and then this morning. First of all, let us fear. And that's Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. And then let us endeavor, or let us do diligently. That's chapter 4, verse 11. And then this morning we talked about let us hold fast. And that's actually two places in Hebrews. First was in chapter 4 and verse 14. But as we ended the message this morning, I had you turn to chapter 10 and verse 23, and we find it there as well. Let us hold fast. Now tonight, we come actually to verse 16. In verse 16, let us come boldly. Let us come boldly. Now, let us come is based on a repeated invitation that we have from the Lord. If you have a good concordance, you can find many references in the Gospels and throughout the New Testament, particularly about invitations to come. I'm not going to take time to read all of them, but you are familiar with Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. John chapter 7 and verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Of course, that reminds us of Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who is thirst, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Now, basically, these are invitations to come primarily for salvation. And our exhortation tonight isn't so much about coming for salvation. Our exhortation tonight is really coming in the form of prayer before the throne of grace. But I point out the repeated invitations in order to remind you of the heart of the Lord. The heart of the Lord is a desire for us to come to Him, to draw near to Him. That, again, is another way of saying come, is to draw near. And it is His heart's desire that we do that. First, as unbelievers for salvation, but then as believers to come to Him in prayer, to come to Him with our burdens. Now, we have some promises connected with those invitations to come. John 6:3, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Oh, what a wonderful promise that is. The Lord never turns us away when we come to Him. I know that there are a lot of people who have resisted coming to the Lord because they feel that they're too bad, that the Lord would never want them, the Lord would never accept them, the Lord could never forgive them for the things that they have done. But the truth is that the Lord wouldn't turn anybody away, no matter how bad the sin has been, no matter how long you've lived in sin, no matter how deep in bondage to sin you may be, the Lord will never turn you away if you will come to Him. Another promise that we have in James chapter 4 and verse 8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Oh, what a wonderful promise that is, that as we come to Him, He comes to us. Now, this matter of coming or drawing near, of course, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, has specific reference to prayer. But the promises are the same. If we will come to Him in prayer, His ear is open to us, and He responds to us. Psalm 145 and verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. How are we to come to the Lord? Well, our exhortation tells us we are to come boldly. Now, that doesn't mean that we come arrogantly. That doesn't mean that we come brashly. The word boldly, really, in the Greek, has the idea of freedom in speaking, unreservedness in speech, being open and frank without concealment, free and fearless confidence, cheerful courage, boldness, assurance. Now, basically what it's saying here is that we don't have to be shy or hesitant when we come to the Lord. We don't have to try to cover up our sins. The truth is, He knows our sins already. We can't cover up our sins. We can't conceal our sins from Him. The problem that we have is that when we try to cover up our failings, our sins, our weaknesses, we don't deceive God, we only deceive ourselves. And the Lord wants us to come with open transparency to Him without fear. We read this morning from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 17, God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. The fact is that God has a heart that is open to us and that desires to forgive us and desires to help us and to cleanse us. So there's no reason, there's no need to try to cover up and put a false front on. Now, I know that we do that with people. We come to church, often times people on the way to church, the kids are screaming in the back seat, mom and dad are yelling at one another in the front seat, and then the minute they walk in the church, they put on a happy smile, and boy, you just think that they've been preparing to worship the Lord for days. We put on a front. But with God, there is no need to put on that front. Not only is there no need, but it is meaningless to do so because he already knows what our needs are. We need to come to him with open hearts and open minds and with transparency in our life. That's when we really get help. We go back to the very beginning of human history. Go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. And Adam and Eve have sinned before the Lord. And the Lord comes in the garden, and what does he say? He really doesn't scold. He really doesn't rebuke. He asks questions to start with. Where are you? What do you think for a minute that Adam and Eve had hidden themselves from God and he can't find them? No, that's not the issue. The issue is he wants them to face where they are. And his second question is, what have you done? He wants them to face what they have done. Until we face where we are in life, until we face what we have done in life, there is really no solution to the problems that we're struggling with and that we're dealing with. It is to our benefit to come boldly before the throne of grace, come with openness, with transparent honesty before the Lord, for our sake, not just for his. Now, why should we come boldly before the throne of grace? Well, there are some reasons suggested in our passage here tonight as to why. First of all, because we have a compassionate high priest. We come boldly because we have a compassionate high priest. He really cares about us. In the Greek that is translated here, we really have a double negative. And in the way that the Greek is constructed here, that double negative provides the strongest way possible to express that he must have sympathy, that it is impossible for him to be unsympathetic. You know, we read in 1 John, God is love. It's significant to note that it doesn't say God loves us, as though love is something that he does. Love is something that he is. And because he is love, everything he does is an act of love. Everything he does in relationship to us is an act of love. We read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Everything works together for good. The reason for that is everything that God allows in our life, he allows as an act of love. Now, it doesn't always seem that way to us. There are times when we go through difficulties in life, or painful experiences, hardships, things that we would rather avoid, and we think somehow or another that's slipped by God, or God's doing something out of anger towards us. No, everything that God allows in the life of a believer, he allows as an act of love. The older I get, the longer I live, I'm more convinced that God uses us in our trials and tribulations and difficulties, not because of our trials and tribulations and difficulties, or in spite of our trials and difficulties and tribulations. Can I say just briefly a personal word of encouragement to you? I think you ought to be excited about your pastor coming back again, because he's going to be a better man for having gone through the trials that God's put him through. He's going to have a brighter testimony than what he had before. I know he had a bright testimony before. But God is going to use what he has allowed your pastor to go through for your good and his glory. And so the fact of the matter is that we have a compassionate high priest who really can't do anything but be compassionate or sympathetic. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, speaking of the Lord, says, "And when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd." Matthew chapter 14 and verse 14. "When Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick." Now, this compassion that he has, this sympathy that he has, is more than just pity. A word that we would use that more clearly expresses what this sympathy is all about is the word empathy. You see, the Lord doesn't just look down on us when we're going through trials and tribulations and say, "Well, I feel sorry for them." No, he feels with us. The pain that we feel, he feels. The sorrow that we endure, he endures. He comes alongside of us in our trials and tribulations and testings and goes through those things with us. One of the clearest passages that we have along this line is Psalm 23. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." He goes with us through all of our trials, even the valley of the shadow of death. Now, the Bible does say that the Lord, when he was here on earth, did get angry with some people. But his anger was never at the person who acknowledged his sin. We all know the story of the woman who was caught in the act of adultery, and she was dragged to the Lord and thrown at his feet as a challenge to him. And you'll remember how he merely knelt down and began to write in the dust, in the dirt there. What he wrote, we don't really know. There have been many who have speculated. Some speculate that he was writing the Ten Commandments. We really don't know what it was that he wrote, but he was writing there in the dust, and as he's writing, he says to those who were the accusers, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And just quietly, those that had so openly dragged this poor woman to his feet slipped away And what did the Lord say to her? He didn't berate her, didn't scold her. He merely said to her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't want to imply tonight that God overlooks sin and will never judge sin. That's not what the Bible teaches. There is a judgment for sin. But we're talking tonight about people who come with humble hearts to the Lord, seeking His forgiveness, seeking His help, seeking those blessings of grace and mercy that He promises. We have a story that the Lord tells in the Gospels about two men side by side. One man is a Pharisee, very proud and of his spirituality and of his self-righteousness. And he looks up into heaven and with a loud voice he cries out, "I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like these sinners are." Beside him was a man who was the ultimate example of a sinner. He was a publican. He was the worst of the worst. He wouldn't even look up into heaven. The Bible tells us that he fell on his face there in the earth, and all he could do was cry out, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And the Lord says to his disciples then, "Who do you think was justified?" And the answer was that poor publican, that sinner who was not proud of what he had done, but came to the Lord crying out for mercy. You see, the only people in the Bible where it is recorded that God is angry with them are self-righteous people. The only ones. The Bible does say that he got angry in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We have the story of a man who had a withered hand. And it was on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders had gathered around, and they were waiting to see what the Lord was going to do about this man with a withered hand. And they were waiting to see because they wanted to trap him, and they wanted to make people think that he was not as righteous as what he claimed to be and as they thought him to be. And it was to these hard-hearted Pharisees that the Lord says in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, "And when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts." You see, it was the self-righteousness that made him so angry. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 37, again dealing with these self-righteous Pharisees who were really out to trap him. He says to them, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The Lord said, "You bunch of snakes, you no good creatures. You're evil, wicked, hard-hearted." And he didn't say that in pure kindness. Self-righteousness is what he despises. Matthew chapter 23, 8 different times, he says to the scribes and the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." 8 different times. In that passage of Matthew chapter 23, as he's pronouncing the woes on the Pharisees and the scribes, he calls them fools and blind, spiritually blind. Here's the point. When we come to God through Christ with a humble heart, seeking forgiveness, seeking mercy, seeking grace, God, in compassion, grants that to us. If we come in arrogance and self-righteousness, we just make God angry. So it's all in the attitude with which we come to the Lord. This matter of coming boldly doesn't mean that we come because we're better than everybody else and we have a right to be there when other people don't have a right to be there. No, it is a matter of coming in openness, saying, Lord, here I am. I don't deserve to be here, but you've invited me to come. You've promised that if I come, you'll not cast me out. And so I'm coming because I so desperately need your help. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful High Priest we have. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace. Why else should we come? Not only because we have a compassionate High Priest, but we have a tested High Priest. Verse 15, he was in all points tested as we are, yet without sin. Of course, we know Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, both of those describe the same incident when the Lord was led into the wilderness and tempted of the devil. And it describes for us three different temptations. One is to turn the stone into bread. One is to worship the devil, and if he does, his reward will be the kingdoms of the world. One is to jump from the pinnacle of the temple and cause God the Father to come to his aid. Really, what we have here in these three temptations are kind of summaries of the basics of temptation in life. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 tells us that all temptation falls within basically three categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we can see that demonstrated in these three temptations of the Lord. The stone into bread has to do with the lust of the flesh, satisfying the desires of the flesh. In this case, hunger. The worshiping the devil so that he could have the kingdoms of the world corresponds with the lust of the eyes. Satan took him up on a mountaintop and told him to look out at all of the kingdoms of the world. And he says, everything you can see, that can be yours if you'll just worship me. Really, what Satan was offering the Lord was a shortcut, because God the Father had already promised that all of the kingdoms would be his. But if he received the kingdoms from God the Father, it meant he had to go through the cross to get them. If he went through Satan, he would have the easy way out. There wouldn't be the suffering, but the consequences would be disastrous if he went that route. So it was the lust of the eyes, desiring what he saw in life. Jumping from the pinnacle of the temple corresponds with the pride of life. You say, well, how does that correspond with the pride of life? Well, in essence, the pride of life is doing what I want to do rather than what God wants me to do. The very first sin was not committed by Eve and then followed by Adam. The very first sin was committed by Lucifer himself. We read about it in the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, when it describes Lucifer, it describes him as a beautiful creature, having great authority and responsibility in heaven. But there came upon a time when the pride of his heart rose up, and he makes five I will statements, summed up by the fifth statement, I will be like the Most High. In other words, Satan says, I don't want God telling me what to do. I want to do my own thing. I want to decide for myself what is right and what is wrong. I want to set my own standards, my own way of living. Really, when you look at Genesis chapter 3 and the downfall of Eve, it is really that very same thing that drew her to the sin of disobedience. When you read what Satan said to her, he said, really, you're not going to die the way God said you are. He's just trying to scare you because he knows that when you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will be like God, knowing right from wrong, good from evil. In other words, Eve, you can decide for yourself. You don't have to have somebody telling you what to do. The pride of life. Now, the temptation of Jesus upon the pinnacle. Jump down and make God your servant. You decide when God is going to act on your behalf. You decide what you want God to do for you. How many times are our prayers like that? When we get into trouble and we get into difficulty, we spend our time in praying, telling God what to do, rather than saying, Lord, here's the problem. Give me the strength to do what you want me to do. Give me the wisdom to do what you want me to do. Give me the heart desire to do what you want me to do, rather than, Lord, this is what you have to do for me. The pride of life. Now, were these three the only temptations that the Lord faced in his lifetime here on earth? No, absolutely not. Again, Hebrews tells us he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He knew what it was to face weariness. He knew what it was to endure sadness. He knew what it was to endure poverty. He knew what it was to have disappointments. He knew what it was to be betrayed in life. He knew what it was to be rejected in life. And on we could go. There is really nothing that you and I ever face in life that he doesn't understand and that he cannot identify with, because he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So often, when we get into the depths of our trials in life, our feeling is, nobody can understand what I'm going through. And that's not true. Jesus does, because he's been there. He knows all about it. So we can come to him with openness and boldness because we have a high priest that has been tested the way that we have been tested. Thirdly, we can come to the Lord with boldness because we have a sinless high priest. Not only was he tested the way that we have are tested in life, but he endured his temptations without sinning, without yielding to the temptation, to the trial in life. You say, but he was the Son of God. He was different. He had powers that we don't have. As you read the Gospels, you find that when Christ came to this earth, he set aside some of his divine prerogatives so that he would operate the way that you and I operate in life, so that he could show us the way to have victory in life. Two main things that we find in the temptations of Christ that he used to gain victory in those temptations. One is the Holy Spirit, and the other is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Two things that are available to you and to me today. if we will rely upon them. You'll notice in Luke chapter 4 what it says about Jesus. Verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." And then at the end of the temptations, it says in verse 14, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee." In other words, he operated the way you and I need to operate in our lives, by the Spirit of God. So we have now a high priest who is compassionate. We have a high priest who has been tested. We have a high priest who has been sinless. He has not yielded in the testings to sin at all. And by the way, I might point out to you that temptation, the word temptation, isn't always used simply as an enticement to do evil things. The word temptation really has the idea of testings, of trials in our life. And sometimes it isn't just an enticement to do evil that leads us into sin. Sometimes it is our trials in life, our struggles in life, our hardships in life, our pains in life, that causes us to give in to the sin of discouragement, to give in to the sin of bitterness, to give in to the sins of attitudes. And the Lord didn't give in to any of those things. He didn't give in to bitterness towards God over the things that he was going through. We have a high priest who is sinless in those things. Now, fourth, why should we come boldly before the throne of grace? Because we have a mediating high priest. We have a mediating high priest as well. Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 25 and 26. "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Now, this verse is given in context of talking about human high priest who all only lived for a short period of time on earth, and then they died and they couldn't minister anymore. But Jesus was different than a human high priest because he always lives. He forever lives to make intercession for us, or to mediate for us. Going on, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He has become higher than the heavens." Of course, we have 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Listen, there are thousands and thousands of people across this world that are caught up in a theology that teaches that we have to find some sympathetic ear to intercede for us to God. We have to pray to Mary or some other saint to somehow be a buffer between us and God. Oh, how sad that is, because there is no human being who has ever lived apart from Jesus Christ who will ever love us as deeply as he does. There is no human being apart from Christ who ever lived who has the compassion and sympathy for us that Jesus Christ has. There's no human being who has ever lived in all of the history of mankind apart from Jesus Christ who understands what we're going through the way that he does. Oh, listen, how foolish it is to go to an inferior mediator when you have the perfect mediator, our high priest, Jesus Christ. Oh, we come boldly before the throne of grace through him. What a wonderful Savior we really have. He is the only mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. Just hurriedly then, the last couple of points. We come boldly before the throne of grace because of the location of our high priest. He is at the right hand of the throne of grace. The throne is the symbol of authority, of power, of ruling. And grace is the character of the reign that comes from that throne. In other words, we have a king who is a gracious king. We have a king who cares about us, who loves us. He's not harsh. He's not indifferent. He's not hard-hearted. He is a gracious king. And I'll tell you this, especially this year, 2016. And I look at who we have in the past elected, especially to the highest offices in the land. And I see the choices that we have facing us for election this year for the highest offices in the land. And all I can do is fall on my knees and cry out, thank you, God, that you're still in control. Because what a mess of things man has made. And beloved, I'm not here tonight to get real political, except to say this. No human being is going to be the answer to the problems that we face in this country, in this life. Only God. And oh, hallelujah, he is still in control. And he is a gracious ruler sitting upon a throne. Why would I not come to him boldly when that is the case? We come because of the location of the high priest at the right hand of the throne of grace. Sixthly, we come boldly because of the promise of the high priest. And what is the promise? That when we come to him, he will give us mercy and grace to help. Mercy, what is mercy? Mercy is really deliverance from a helpless position. Usually our helpless position is a position of misery and heartache. But when we can't help ourselves, he is willing to help. And grace is his goodness towards us, which we do not deserve. Some have said mercy is God's goodness to us in spite of what we deserve. Grace is God's goodness to us, which we don't deserve. But the fact is that mercy is his reaching out to those who are in need and cannot help themselves, and he helps us. And the truth is that when I am in great need, I come to him. And that is the last point that I will make tonight, and I will only reference it. When should we come boldly to the throne of grace? And notice, it's not when everything is going great, but it's in the time of need. You know, what's so sad is that too frequently, God has to put us in a time of need because we don't come to him when things are going good. Sometimes he has to drive us to our knees. But oh, praise his name. He indeed does help us when we are in that time of need. Let us come boldly before the throne of grace. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for your love to us. We're thankful for your word, the precious words of encouragement, instruction and promise that we have from your word. Oh, how foolish it is for us to neglect our time of prayer. How foolish it is for us to neglect coming to you, who really are the only one who can really help us in our time of need. Oh, remind us on a regular daily basis to come to you with openness and humility, because you love to meet us at the throne of grace. Lord, I pray that you might just stir within our hearts the wonderful truths of your word. And Lord, help us to go here responding in faith, doing something about what we've been reminded of here tonight. And Lord, we just ask that you would remind us of these things and challenge us in Jesus' name, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.